If you will open with me in God's Word to Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19, and also Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26, connecting the dots once again. Seeing how the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus is actually fulfilled in his second coming in the Revelation. So we start with the words or various different places where his words speak to us. Matthew 26. Now this is a famous passage that we usually read when we take communion. We're going to begin in verse 26 of Matthew 26. And this, of course, was on the night before he was crucified. What we celebrate during Passion Week as Maundy Thursday, which means commandment, by the way, that comes from the Latin term for commandment. He gave the great commandment that you shall love one another on that evening. So the term Maundy comes from the Latin word for commandment. So Maundy Thursday is the Thursday before Good Friday, and we're going to be having an evening service here that night. That's the night that we're reading about right here. He has taken communion, or is taking communion, with his men. Actually, it's Passover. They don't call it communion yet, but it's the Passover, which is transformed into the covenant meal for Christians in the new covenant. He takes the covenant meal from the old covenant, which is the Passover meal, and he, by his own authority, transfers it into the covenant meal of the new covenant. You are connected in both covenants. Your lineage, when a person becomes a Christian, they get a new past. Do you understand that? I mean, I'm not kidding you. It's actually a reality. When you become a Christian, you get a new past. That's the only thing that can ever happen to you that can change your past. And what I mean by that is you get connected to the entire covenant people of God all through human history when you come to Jesus. You enter into his life. He enters into your life. You share, and we're going to talk about that, a mystical union with him that goes beyond your ability to understand it, and you get connected to this entire root system, and the Passover is fulfilled in the communion. Whenever you take communion, you're connecting with everything from one end to the other of the entire Word of God, all of the covenant work of God, you see. Now that's powerful. It's really important. Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of the Passover, and this is now the new covenant. So don't go back to the old one. I am, it's my blood, it's my body, now you belong to me. Now see, this is what he's telling his men, and they didn't get it yet. They didn't figure it out. They were listening to him, probably thinking what they often thought was, well, yes, Jesus says these things, and we never do really understand, but we trust him. Well, later they figured it out, and you read it in the epistles, and you see what he has, as the Spirit of God revealed it to the apostles, and they wrote it out. It's an amazing reality, and you're part of that. Every time you take communion, that's the scene that we're entering into. It is the night before the crucifixion. Jesus is about ready to change the metaphysical and material destiny of the entire universe. He knows that's what he's going to do. He is about ready to die within the next few hours. He will be arrested, and the entire process, the lengthy process of his trials and his crucifixion will take place. And he tells his men, this is the tangible thing. I'm giving you the communion. I'm giving you the Eucharist. I'm giving you whatever, you know, we call it these various different things, Eucharist from the word for Thanksgiving in Greek, the Eucharist. I'm giving this to you. I want you to understand this is your destiny. This is your past. This is your new identity. Now take hold of it. Take it in and understand something's going to happen in the future that I want you to keep your mind on. Watch what he says, beginning in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples. Now, this is part of the Passover meal, and I won't go into the details of it. There were four cups of wine to be taken, and there were places where they would take the bread. He takes the elements out of that and creates this new meal for us. Take and eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. It's a cup of communion. We call it communion. Passover wine is what it was. And he hands it to them. He blesses it. Common cup. He blesses it. And then he hands it to them. Can you imagine receiving that directly from the Lord Jesus? I mean, that just would be an amazing reality. Imagine that these men and women, and there's reason to believe that women might have been there, although they're not mentioned, because he had women that were part of the group, and but only the men are mentioned. But can you imagine being there and receiving that directly from him, and he blesses it, and he's taking out of the Old Testament the most powerful elements of the sacrifice that even the Jewish people didn't really comprehend, that it was a shadow of what was to come, a type of how God was going to save the whole universe. They didn't get any of that. And here's the Lord of the universe handing them this cup. I mean, that's just, gosh. If that doesn't light you up, you've got wet wood. You really need to think. You really need to meditate on it until it really kind of gets you to thinking. You know, we just breeze through these things. We just rush over them, read them quickly, and get on to watching television. I'm telling you, guys, this is an amazing scene. He took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and he said this, "Drink of this, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, for the removing of evil and the record of evil on human souls." That's what this is. It's the removing of the evil and the record of the evil. This blood, this life, is going to completely erase all the evil that these people have ever done from the hard drive of eternity, if you want to look at it that way. It's going to be completely expunged. This is my blood. That's what's going to happen. Poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, we usually read this rather rapidly in conjunction with taking communion. Christians have done this all through the centuries for 2,000 years, and it's perfectly appropriate to do, but we're not taking communion this morning. What we're doing is looking at the last line. I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you. There is coming a celebration. Let me mention some things here. Because in chapter 19 of Revelation, we see the actual celebration that Jesus is thinking about when he's saying this. And it's what focuses his attention. But let me just point out three things. First, there is a feast coming. There is a real party coming. I mean, it is a serious party. And if you don't think God knows how to party, I'm serious. I'm dead serious. Maybe I shouldn't say dead serious, but you know what I mean. People think that that's the way Christians are. They're just dead serious, you know. Okay, but let's change it a little bit. In Deuteronomy 14, for instance, in verse 26, and I got to tell you this. I debated whether to tell you because I know I'm going to get email about it. But you got to read the Bible, okay? And in that passage in Deuteronomy 14, he says, "I want you to come and I want you to party at my temple." It's a command, and he says, "I want you to sell stuff and buy some beer and bring it here." Did you know that it actually says that? Now, some of the guys in here are nudging their wives right now, saying, he uses the Hebrew word shakar, which is strong drink, and that was not distilled. They didn't do distilling. That was basically something other than wine. That was alcoholic, actually. And he says, buy wine, yayin, which is the Hebrew word for wine, and shakar, and bring it to my temple, and bring your food, and bring your kids, and bring your stuff. I want to have a party. I want to have a celebration with you. Now, I would guess that a great many people do not see God as particularly a party type of person. Now, that's because we have ruined the concept of party by being drunk. In our world, substance abuse is what's associated with really having a good time. That is never what the Bible condones, and it's never what it says. But the idea of having a wonderful time with other people is awesome. It's what you really look forward to when you get with other people. And especially people you know and love, people you share life with. That's really what you want. And you know what? That God actually wants. That is what he's looking forward to. And Jesus says, I am looking forward to drinking this cup with you in my kingdom. And we tend to think that it's a ceremony, just a ceremony in the kingdom, like a gigantic communion service. But it's much more than that if you carry the metaphor of the marriage of the Lamb, the feast of the Lamb. This was several days of ongoing fun and fellowship. That was a feast in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when you traveled to Jerusalem for a feast, you stayed for a week or two. You brought the whole family, you stayed for a week or two. That's the view that Jesus is looking forward to. He's saying to his men, there is a really good time coming. And you have got to keep your mind on it. Second thing he says is, and you can see it right here, it will be a material thing. Get it out of your head that the kingdom of God is immaterial in the sense of not in the final manifestation of it, that will not be physical. Get that out of your head. That is Platonism. That is not biblical Christianity. Jesus says, I'm going to drink this same kind of thing with you in the kingdom. The real kingdom with real bodies, real taste buds, really enjoying the food together. That's not a joke. It is very real. Resurrection life and the whole resurrected universe is everything we ever wanted out of this universe, never endingly. You must understand that. Jesus is saying that's the way my kingdom will be. And what we do is we read this and we spiritualize, quote unquote spiritualize, which we take to mean essentially nothing. If you tell somebody something is spiritual in this age, even Christians will usually assume that means something nothing, something not, something I won't be able to touch or taste, but I'm sure it'll be good because they all tell me it'll be good, but I'll be a ghost, or I'll be on a cloud strumming a harp, or worse yet, just a gigantic eternal church service. I think that may be happening in the other place, actually. not. Church services are good, but you understand what I'm saying. This is real life. He's saying this, you are going to love this, and the reason I'm letting myself be killed is so you can have this. This is so good, I'm dying so my enemies can have it. It is so good, I want even my enemies to have it. Now get that in your head, because the awesome reality of this is what keeps Jesus moving right through the cross. Because in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and ignored the humiliation of it, despising the shame in the old King James, ignoring the humiliation of it and the pain, just looking past it, the pain of this age, the suffering of this age, the ordained trauma of living in this age, which you're probably experiencing in some way right now. There's, in a group this size, I am certain a significant number of people are experiencing emotional and or physical trauma right now. And you're saying, how can I get through this? Well, let me tell you how Jesus got through it. He got through it by looking forward to an event that is so wonderful and so real. It is happening in the future, and you are already there. I know that sounds weird, and I'm not going to go into it anymore, but as far as God is concerned, you're already there. You just haven't arrived yet. Some metaphysical mysteries. But this is actually how Jesus sees it. He says, I'm looking forward to that. Right there, as he's facing the cross, he's saying, I'm not looking right at the cross. I'm looking through it. I'm looking past it. And you got to look past and through the stuff you're facing right now if you want to think like Jesus. Now, a lot of Christians think about Jesus and don't think like him. In other words, They spend time getting their thoughts straight about him, which is a good thing. Of course, you have to know who he is, and we spend our whole lives learning about him too. That's wonderful, but that's actually not it. The bottom line is to think like him. That's the mind of Christ, to actually let our hearts and our souls and our internal being say, oh, wow, that's how he responds. That's how he sees this life. That's how he sees the next life. That's how he sees through what's going on in this age. And that's what happens when the eyes of our heart, Paul, Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. And we just keep the eyes of our heart closed and the eyes in our head open, look around at everything in this age, and by Prozac because of it. And Jesus says, I'm actually looking at something else. I'm actually looking at something in the future that's invisible right now. There is a feast coming. It is a material uniting of God with his people. A material uniting of God with his people. A material uniting. God as a human being, still, he is a human being. You know, he's a risen human. God is a risen human. The world, the universe is being run by a 5'10" Jewish guy. Did you know that? That's about how tall Jesus is, 5'10". That was the average height for a man. Now some of you are thinking, well, I never quite thought of it that way. There is a human being at the throne of the universe. He is still a human being. He will always be a human being. He became one of us permanently to redeem us. It is a material reality, a material uniting of God with his people in an entirely new material universe. Nothing less than that is the promise of the gospel. And that's why when you take communion, you have something material to eat, to look forward to that. Get it out of your head about this spirituality and nothingness business about eternity. The new heavens and the new earth are real. Now, the third thing to note here is that this is, and I've already talked about it, this is the orienting reality of Jesus' mind. This is the orienting reality. This is the orientation of his mind. This is what he focuses on. Now, listen, we all focus on events, do we not? You look forward to events. In fact, if you don't have any events to look forward to, if you have nothing to look forward to, you're probably quite depressed. And that's why, honest and truly, a lot of times, at some point in your later years, you start really wrestling with depression in this age, because you start realizing, first of all the stuff I looked forward to when I was younger wasn't as good as I thought it was going to be. Sorry, if some of you are younger and you're thinking to yourself, man, don't tell me that. Sorry. And you talk to any group of older Christians and they'll all tell you the same thing. Man, I remember when I was younger and I said, well, Lord, you know, I'm just so excited about life and don't come back yet. And now, you're going, anytime now, Lord, you know. You've got things that orient your mind. You've got events you look forward to, and then when you don't have any, you get depressed. And when that happens, you're not actually thinking like Jesus, because he always had this to look for. What orients your mind right now? Is there some earthly event that you're counting on to bring happiness to you that is yet to be accomplished? Maybe it's getting married. That is a wonderful thing. In fact, the Bible tells you to look forward to getting married if indeed you're going to do that. Or maybe you're looking forward to graduating from college. Or maybe you're looking forward to owning a business. Or maybe you're looking forward to getting rid of a business. See, it's all part of the process. Or maybe you're looking forward to having children, or maybe you're looking forward to your children moving away, you know? Who knows what you're looking forward to, but there's something in there that's saying, oh yeah, well, when this happens, I'm gonna feel better. That's gonna be a good thing. You know, you were created for that. Did you know that? You're created to hope. That's called hope. A confident expectation of a future blessing. That's the Bible word for hope. You were created for it. The problem is, in this age, most of the hopes we have are forlorn. They don't actually pay off. But I want you to note that the orienting hope for the Lord Jesus Christ and the thing he gives to his men in this cup is the hope for a uniting, a material uniting in a real event in the future where God joins with his people. And in the book of the Revelation, it's called the marriage of the Lamb. Using two different metaphors, marriage and lamb, but you know who the Lamb is. And if you know your Bible very well, you know that God uses marriage as the one of the main metaphors for how he relates to his people. My friend, if you want the mind of Christ, you better orient yourself beyond this age. You better let your mind get up onto and above the horizon of this age. And I guarantee you, if you're all of our worst decisions that we make in this age, and we've all made bad decisions, every one of us, things we've said and done that we wish we hadn't, and we look back and we say, I wish I had that to do over again. That's why it's nice to have your past changed when you come to Jesus. All the worst decisions we make come from looking at this age and not looking past it, if you think about it, all of them. They come from forgetting who God is. You forget who God is, you forget about this thing we're talking about right now, and you make a decision based on a short-range something or other. And they're all made out of anger. Those decisions like that are made in anger, they're made in lust, which is epithumia, not just sexual lust, although many times that, but not just that, just super desire to have something that controls you. It's an obsession. So anger, obsession, and fear. Those are the three biggies in the Bible that the enemy uses against us. I keep saying that because we've got to identify for what it is. All of our worst decisions are made from those motivations. Now, those motivations are all connected to this age. They're all about something in this age, every one of them. And this age, there's good here. There's good here. God wants us to do what is right, to experience what is good to the best of our ability and so on. And yet, when you fix your hope in this age, in any relationship in this age, in any event of this age, and you do not fix your hope where Jesus fixes his hope, that's why we make bad decisions. And that's why we end up getting completely bummed out. We find ourselves emotionally bankrupt, sometimes financially bankrupt. Why? Well, because in our hearts, we didn't have this future orientation that Jesus has. And we do lip service to this. This is a tricky thing. If you've been a Christian for a while, you probably have learned to do lip service to this. And your mind wanders when you're taking communion, when you're singing the really wonderful worship choruses and hymns. Your mind just wanders off because it's already, there's a little rut in there for all of the vocabulary of Christianity, just a little rut, and your mind goes into that rut. And until something happens to get you out of that rut, which is usually a tragedy of some sort, you fall into doing lip service to the reality we're talking about here this morning, especially if you've been a Christian for a long time, especially if you're a second or third generation Christian, and the vocabulary of redemption is common to you. It probably has lost its power in your soul. I mean, the ability to stir you up and get you focused on it. So I'm trying to get that back. I deliberately want us to see how Jesus responds to this. He's facing the cross. He's facing crucifixion. He's facing the loss of everything emotionally, spiritually, and physically that you could ever gain or consider valuable in this age, the loss of it all. And he says, my joy I give to you, he says to his men on that same night. How can he do that? Well, because he wasn't getting any of his joy from the stuff in this world, any of his real joy. His real joy was focused on this future reality that he was dying to give us. This future reality is what we need to fix our minds on. And shall we close in prayer? No. I want to see what that, I mean, you know, we could stop right there, but we're not going to. Come on. I've got another half hour. Turn to Revelation, and we'll talk about the future reality. Revelation 19 is where the fullness of this is seen in visionary form. Now realize, again, I have to keep repeating it, the revelation is a vision, which means it's filled with metaphor and symbol, but the symbolism symbolizes a material reality. In every case, the symbolism symbolizes material reality. Okay? So when we talk about the symbols of the beast and the false prophet and the symbols of the whore of Babylon and so on, there are material realities yet in the future that really will be, but these symbols represent them. And in chapter 19 of the Revelation, we find really the crescendo, very much the crescendo of the vision and of the history of humanity. And in the first five verses we looked at last week, the whore of Babylon, which represents all of the evil of humanity, has been killed. And brutally so, and we kind of delved into that. It's kind of frightening. And they're crying out now at the end, after the prostitute who represents, by the way, the seduction, not the marriage, But the seduction of humanity into idolatry, away from God, the Antichrist, the worshiping of this age, the worshiping of this world, the worshiping of everything except God. That's what all of that is represented in the harlot of Babylon. And now she's dead. At the end, the Lord actually brings about material destruction on the final kingdom in this era. And after that, he materially rules. And so the people who have loved God and have been sacrificed, the people themselves who've been sacrificed in that last period of time, join with all the people who've been sacrificed through history, all the innocent victims of the evil of humanity through history, join together under God, and they all cry hallelujah. And remember, this is the only place where the term is hallelujah is actually used. It's right here in Revelation 19. And they're crying out in the first five verses, hallelujah, the whore of Babylon, all the idolatry, it's dead and it's gone. Humanity's evil has been killed, basically, and lying there. And the smoke is rising. See verse 3? They cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever. And it's like, wow, they're worshiping God and there's this corpse laying there. You know? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact. It's a very bloody scene in the vision, and it represents the fact that God will deal in real judgment, not just figurative judgment, but real judgment someday on the earth. Very frightening. And yet, if you've given your heart to God and you've lost, Jesus said, if you lose your life here, for me, you gain it forever. You've given your life to God. You may have lost something or maybe much in this age as a result of giving your life to God. But now those people, everything has turned. All of the fortunes have turned, you see. And now they're crying out, praise God, hallelujah. That's what it means. And in verse 6, we pick up, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. And again, it's the voices of people in the billions of human voices and angelic voices too. Humans and angels, by the way, only two creatures who can worship this way. Humans and angels are the only two creatures God gave the ability to speak and articulate the way we do, and to sing, by the way. Humans and angels have the ability to write and sing music. No other creature does. And only humans, not angels, only humans can do it from a redeemed standpoint. In other words, having once been dead in sin, now having been resurrected into eternal life, they can actually write music about that and sing it, and the angels listen to it. It's just an amazing scene. And that's the multitude that's saying this, you see. At the end of time, now you're looking at what's going to happen. This is what, in a visionary form, actually, but this is what Jesus was looking forward to when he's holding that cup and he gave it to his men. This great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, they were crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. In Greek it is, has begun to reign. All right. He's begun to reign. It's just amazing. Let us rejoice. Let us exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself. Very interesting phrase. She clothes herself, but it was because it was granted to her. So God is involved. And yet she also does something. And this is the bride of Christ. This is the people of God. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. John, of course, writes this. And he said, then the angel spoke to me. I'm in the vision. I'm right there with him. And he says, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, this celebration. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. The ultimate blessing is to be a part of this event, which is why when Jesus gave the cup to his friends, he gave this cup to them as the most precious gift they could ever have. See? The angel says, you write this down. This is really the word of God. You want the ultimate blessing of reality, ultimate reality. You want to be at this party. This is the party you do not want to lose an invitation to. See? Then I fell down and I began to worship the angel. I fell down at his feet to worship him. You know, now if I were John, I might have left that out. Don't you think? The The Bible is very honest about the people writing it. And he records a rebuke to himself. He records a rebuke to himself. I fell down at his feet to worship him. He said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you." He's an angel, this incredible, powerful creature. I mean, my goodness, one angel can kill 200,000 people, it says the Old Testament. You know, just one goes through, kills all the enemies of Hezekiah, you know. "I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." That means who hold to the verbal affirmation of who Jesus Christ really is and what he's really done. That's the testimony, the verbal affirmation of who he really is and what he's done. And the angel says, I'm just saying the same thing you say. This is about Jesus. "Worship God," he says, "for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And we'll talk about that in a minute. It's a little bit enigmatic phrase there. Let's go back and look at this for a moment. There are three things you see here, and then there's another four, so don't get your hopes up. Three things that you see here. First, you see that God rules materially. Secondly, his kingdom is the ultimate reality. He rules materially. That's why they're praising him. Secondly, the kingdom is the ultimate reality. And third, his king is the center of it all. Do you see those three things there? God reigns materially, hallelujah, because he has begun to reign. His kingdom is the ultimate reality. His king is the center of all of that. When they say God reigns materially, I want to unpack that a little. Hallelujah, it says, God reigns personally and tangibly at all levels. Do you know how wonderful that is? Have you thought about how wonderful that is going to be? To know that God reigns. See, in our world, you've been taught that what you really want is freedom from all constraint. The definition of freedom in the Western world is that you don't have to do what anybody else says. You know that, don't you? You've been taught that. Do you understand that that's in the fabric of your worldview, that you really usually define freedom? We all do in this country. We define freedom as the ability to do whatever we want. Did you know that that's actually a recipe for slavery? Because what will happen then is the things that you want will rule your life. Talk to any drug addict, and they'll tell you, this is not freedom. No, freedom is the ability to do what you know a really important person appreciates. And now that may sound kind of odd, but it is true. You were created to be affirmed and validated by God. Freedom is the ability to do what you know is right and good at all times and to be told by someone really important you're doing a good job about it. You are exactly who you ought to be. You are a wonderful person and you're doing a good thing. That is actually freedom. Freedom is the ability to do what you know is right at all times and have not just that, but have the affirmation of the ultimate person to say to you, that is a good thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. And you crave it. You crave that kind of freedom. We just don't see it that way. We just don't say it that way, but that's really what you're looking for. That's why you want your boss to tell you you've done a good job. That's why you want your spouse to tell you you've done a good job. That's why when you don't do a good job, you lie about it. Come on. That's why when you know you've done something wrong, what do? You make excuses. We all do. I do too. We all do the same thing. Why? Because we desperately want a ruler. Bottom line, we really do want a king. We just want a really good one. So I want you to connect with this. When God actually reigns, the reason they're singing hallelujah is not because they had to be commanded to, it's because inside of them it's like, finally, finally, the person in charge of the universe is the right person. Look at all the presidents and kings we've had. None of them were the right ones. And by the way, the next one you vote for isn't the right one either. They're all sinners, some saved by grace, some not, but they're all sinners until he comes. So I want you to connect with the joy. You can get a little bit of it if you've ever seen the person elected to office that you actually voted for, which I've seen once or twice in my voting career. Every once in a while, the person I vote for actually gets elected. And then there's this moment of happiness. You know that. You know, I mean, you think, oh, wow, somebody good got into leadership. And then you find out they're just a sinner too, just like everybody else. And so then you bring up another one and put him up there and then whatever. But the what I want you to hold on to is the moment of happiness when your candidate wins. Grab that for a moment. Grab that feeling. Grab that feeling. Bring it down in front of you. Multiply it times infinity, because the one who's really in charge is now God. And that's a pretty darn good feeling, don't you think? And by the way, this idea of this ruler taking over and saving the world, this is the stuff of the best stories in the world. Lord of the Rings, Return of the King. You remember at the end of Return of the King, where you have Aragorn at Minas Tirith, and he's marrying Arwen, who's 2,700 years old, by the way. Did you know that she's half elf? She's elven, and she's 2,700 years old, and Arwen's only about 35. So he's got a lot to learn from this woman. But anyway, it's a really cool scene. You know, they're on that. If you haven't seen Lord of the Rings, I don't recommend movies, but I'll tell you, it's got the Christ story interwoven into it, and Tolkien did that on purpose, all the way through it. And the hero saves the world from the monsters. They're all dead on the Pelennor Plains, the Pelennor Fields, and they have this wedding ceremony in this amazing city, in this big castle, and the whole thing, and you're like, man, that is like right out of the book of the Revelation. And we say, everybody loves it, and there's tears, and there's music, and it's awesome. And you know why? It's because all of those myths are based on the truth of the gospel. There's something in us that wants it. Star Wars, same deal, at least in the first three. It's the same thing, you know? You find the people at the end of the third, the Return of the Jedi. It's always the return of something. And what's happening? The evil empire with the Death Star is dying in the distance, and all the little Ewoks, I guess that's us, you know, the little Ewoks from, you know, and everybody's happy, and they're going to have what? A good ruler. That's what they're going to have, Princess Leia, the good ruler. See, why? Why does this resonate with us? Because it's actually true. There's a truth underneath all of this that resonates in the human soul. That is no mistake. We are a lost and doomed race waiting for our true king to return and rescue us. And let me tell you, friends, he has already come once and begun the rescue. When you become a Christian, you become a part of this. So when they're singing hallelujah here, they are actually living out the reality that all human beings have longed for throughout history. That is an amazing thing. And you're part of this. You are part of this as a Christian. This is God reigning. The marriage of the Lamb, the beginning of life together, that's what it is. The beginning of life together. The bride wears the good deeds. That means the right deeds. She's clothed in the right deeds. In the imagery, it means that God has given to her, through Christ, the way to live. And she's lived that way. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. Well, how's that work? In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it says, pay attention to yourself as a Christian, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to his good. But what does that mean? It means God gives you the ability to serve him, and then those things you do in his name are like clothing on the whole body of Christ when it's all joined together at the end. And I hope the imagery isn't lost on you, because I got to tell you something. You probably remember everything bad you did and have forgotten everything good you've done. Christian friend, did you know that God does exactly the opposite with you because of Jesus? He forgets everything bad you've done and remembers everything good. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, it says, God is not unjust so as to forget all the good stuff you've done. Free translation, that's what it says. At the end, when you stand there, all of the good, and you've done more good, you've actually forgotten some of the good stuff you've done, actually. All of the bad you've ever done goes on to Christ at the cross and all the good that he has done and all the good that you have done, you are clothed with forever. You think you feel good about yourself on a good day here? You are going to feel so good about yourself. I've never seen an ugly bride. I've done a lot of weddings. I've never seen an ugly bride. I've seen ugly women in other places, but never a bride. Why? There's just something about what you do to yourself when you're a bride. I mean, they just always look beautiful. Walking down there and everybody's like, oh, she cleans up so good. And mom and dad who've known her all these years and they're going, wow, just look at that. I just didn't know that could be, you know? And they look at this guy who's marrying her and they're going, she doesn't look like this every day, honey. But nevertheless, you see the beauty of this. And what's happened? Well, all of her flaws are forgotten and all of her beauty is there and it's on display. That's the feeling here. And that's the feeling for every single person who's in Christ at this time. All of the rest is forgotten. All the goodness is there. That's a great motivation to do what is right today and to serve the Lord today. The bride and the good deeds. Note two, that the just contrast for a moment the difference between the bride and this purity and the whore and what she was wearing and what the worshipers of the prostitute were wearing, all the stuff the world has to offer through idolatry. There's a contrast here between the hooker and the wife. And you kind of have to choose, what do I want to be a part of in my relationship to God? What do I really want to be a part of? No. The kingdom is the ultimate authority or the ultimate reality. That's what we find in verse 9. It's the symbol of the entire kingdom age. This marriage is the symbol of the whole kingdom age. So when he says we're rejoicing because of the kingdom, what he's saying is this is the ultimate reality. This is where the universe is going. When you became a Christian, this is where you headed to. This is where you're on your way to. And that's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and then everything else. You got to prioritize the kingdom. You got to say, I want to belong to Christ. I want to serve his purposes. This age isn't the end of things. In fact, the next age is. The next age is the ultimate thing, and it's like this marriage to God. And that's why God sometimes says, you got to let go of what's going on here, embrace what's going on there, and live this life by that age's reality, if you can connect with that. And sometimes in order to get us to think that way, he will allow bad things to happen to us, very hard things to happen to us, because when that happens, we let go of some stuff here. And if you lean into that reality, what you'll find is that God is there, and you really do start to perceive the future. The kingdom is the ultimate reality. That's why the angel says, here is the blessing. Write this down. This is the party you don't want to miss. What does he mean? The kingdom is the ultimate reality. What's ultimate reality to you? This kingdom or that kingdom? Your business or that reality? Your marriage today or that reality? Your circumstances, your physical health, is this the only reality that you plug into? How does that work out? Is the Lord of this thing you are living in right now? Well, the kingdom is the ultimate reality. And finally, the king is the center of it all. And he says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? What he means is this. Testimony means the verbal affirmation. It is a verbal thing. A testimony is verbal affirmation. Saying who Jesus really is and what he's really done. In Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses, it says that in the old times, God spoke through the prophets, prophecy. Now he speaks in his son. Literally, it is in son. In his son, he speaks. And what it means is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is very simply the news that he is the Lord of the universe. It's a piece of news that he is the Lord of the universe, risen from the dead, ruling the universe, returning someday, and doing what we're reading here. That is the gospel. It's a simple piece of news. The testimony of Jesus, that is the spirit of prophecy. Any prophecy that does not come back to that reality of who Jesus is not worth the paper it's printed on, and you shouldn't pay attention to anybody who says they're hearing from the spirit world, even angelic beings, and yet there's a lot of books written about people who've talked to angels, and the angels have told them this and that and the other thing, and it bypasses Jesus completely. It's all a trick. Don't listen to it. This, what is really true on earth from God is the message about who Jesus is and what he's done. He's the real Lord of the universe. He is the returning King. So whenever you are tempted to think in spiritual categories that do not center on the King and his kingdom, I promise you, you're being tricked. And if you let yourself be tricked in that, it will take away your life. It'll take away your ability to think straight. The invisible world is real. Angels are real. Demons are real. But don't get enamored with them. Don't, like John, you know, he's all impressed with the angel. The angel goes, no, don't be so impressed with me. This is about Jesus. Even the angels know that, and so do the demons. So don't be distracted. The King is really the center of it all. And the gospel is very simply that Jesus is Lord, the risen Lord of the universe right now. It's very simple. Now, it means that you have to decide if you're going to serve him, and you're required to respond to that in some way, of course. But the response isn't the gospel. The gospel is the news. Does everybody understand that? Because sometimes people think the gospel is the exhortation to believe, but that's not the gospel. That's the exhortation to believe, and that's fine. It's good to exhort, but the gospel itself is simply the news of who he is. And so the testimony, the verbal affirmation, no, Jesus is really the Lord of the universe. That's very simple, and that's really what it's all about. And I want to mention as I close this marriage metaphor and draw some things out. What does it mean for us as Christians today? Marriage in the Bible is this common metaphor that God uses to describe how we relate to him. And it means that he wants to relate to us not as a commanding officer or not just as a commander, though he does command, not just as a person who gives instruction, though he does teach. But there's an aspect of his relationship to us that is best illustrated in a marriage. And so I want to draw this out. It's a phased we'll see. I'll pull this apart a little bit as we go, but it's a phased experience. It's a mystical unity. It's a covenant relationship, and it's a sacrificial love. It's a phased experience, a mystical unity, a covenant relationship, and a sacrificial love. And I want you to get rid of the gender issues. Every time I teach on this, people, guys especially, will say, it's hard for me to connect being a guy with having God as a spouse, you know, because it's just kind of, that's kind of a weird thing. Women have a much easier time, honestly, emotionally, connecting with Jesus that way. So get rid of the gender stuff, because women have to get used to being called sons of God, and they sort of have to get over that. And men have to get used to the idea that he relates to the entire body of Christ as his bride. So get rid of those false ideas about it and focus on this. A phased experience. In the Bible, marriage had an engagement period, as you're probably aware, most of you are probably aware of this. From the moment of the engagement, you were considered married, but it wasn't consummated until the feast and you began to live together. And the engagement period was months or years. And that's why when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant during the engagement period, it was considered adultery and he was going to divorce her, quote, quietly. You see what I'm saying? That was the way it was understood. See, this marriage is a phased experience. There's two phases to it. There's the engagement, and then there's the consummation. There's the feast, and then living happily ever after. By the way, this is the only marriage in which it really is completely happily ever after. So when we move in that direction, you've got to understand that we are in the first phase. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, what do you say? I betrothed you to Christ. As a pure virgin, you are engaged. You're actually married. You belong to him. But the consummation of it all, the actual living with God in the new creation, doesn't happen until the future. And so the emphasis in this phase of it is loyalty and bearing up under the temptation to, quote unquote, commit adultery, which means worship anything but God. Does that make sense? The book of Revelation is about endurance. I've said it several times. It's not about escaping. The book of the Revelation is not about escaping unscathed. It is about remaining unmoved. That's super important. And so when we look at this marriage metaphor, we realize, oh, we're in the engagement period. We don't have all the benefits of the next age yet, but they're coming. And now the key issue and the whole spiritual warfare issue right now is, are we going to remain loyal to Jesus truly in our actual living life, the way we think, the way we talk, the way we live among people who don't love Jesus, the way we serve one another, the way we love, the way we forgive, the way we learn to think like him, learning to think and feel in the... Are we going to do that? Are we going to live truly engaged to Christ, belonging to him? And you find that constantly in the New Testament. Why? Because marriage, the way God sees it to us, is a phased experience. I promise you, the things right now that are tempting you to not trust Christ and not obey him, no show of hands. But in this age, you're constantly under attack in various ways. To not trust the Lord, to not obey him, to not do what he says. I promise you, those are temptations that are brought by this age, by the enemy, by the whore of Babylon, if you want to see it that way, to say, come to the hooker, do not be loyal to the Lord. And you really have to see it that way as a Christian sometimes. You just have to be that graphic about it and say, well, you know, well, that's the hooker talking to me. In fact, I just give you that just as a little picture in your mind, you know. Next time you're thinking, oh, I had to go over there and I had to do that, I want you to see the hooker standing there and saying, over here, honey, just don't be loyal to Jesus today. As simple as that sounds, it's actually the material in this vision. So the first thing that we know about this is a phased experience, and we're in the first phase right now, but the second phase is coming. Secondly, it's a mystical unity. That means you are actually joined. Jesus said about marriage that they are no longer two but one flesh. We don't understand that, but an illustration I use a lot in doing weddings, which I don't do anymore, but for years of doing weddings, I used the illustration of colored water. Many of you have heard this. If you take two different colors of water and pour them into a common pitcher or a common container, they'll form an entirely new color. Now, you can take those and pour them back into the original pitchers, but they will not change color back to what they were before. Why? Because they have been made one. And that's why the joining, the mystical union that God actually creates in marriage, he uses it as an illustration of his relationship with all of us. Because once you've become a part of Christ and he's become a part of you, that will not be undone. Now, I know some of you want to discuss that kind of thing with me. I'm more than happy to point out how you're wrong. But no, I'm only kidding. I know Christians disagree about it. But you, if you know me and you know where I'm coming from, you know that I'm absolutely convinced that once the Lord has, if he's really taken hold of you and you're not just faking it, if you really belong to him, you've been joined to him in that same way that he defined. That's why he uses marriage as a metaphor all the way through. It's incredibly important to see that mystical unity. That means, because what it means is legally and spirit, in the spirit realm, you have inherited everything he has. So when you get married, when a woman marries a man, she inherits everything he's got. And he inherits all of her debt. I mean, I'm just assuming she's the one in debt. It's true. It's true. And vice versa, by the way, you know, if a man marries a wealthy woman, she inherits all of his debt. Why? Because their lives are blended together. Now listen, friend, listen. All of your debt, you see, because of this marriage relationship, you actually have the credit rating of Jesus. That's AAA in business and over 850 in personal credit rating. Okay? If you're a business, AAA credit's the best you can get. If you're just an average a human being buying a house and you have a credit score of 850 and you go try and get a loan, boy, they're going to look at you and they'd bow down at your feet. Yes, we will give you money. Why? It's just a great credit rating. Okay, so, but you're actually bankrupt. So what happened is you're connected to this person with this incredible resume, and he absorbs all your debt, pays it all off, and you have his clout, his name, his destiny, and his future. It couldn't happen any other way. Your credit rating was ruined from the moment you got here and got worse with every decision you made. So, it couldn't happen any other way. And anybody who comes and tells you that by religious activity you can improve your own credit rating, you tell them that can't happen. The Bible says, I can only come to Christ. He gives me his life. Now, what happens in this marriage metaphor then, because of this mystical unity, is you get everything he has, and he got everything you have. And you may say, well, that was kind of a bad deal for him. But he doesn't consider it that way. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't consider it a bad deal. You know why? Because he loves you more than you actually understand. He loves you more than you actually comprehend. Third, it's a covenant relationship. In a covenant relationship, that's why he uses it. It's because basically it's both relational and legal. It's a binding contract, but it's also emotional. And that's the way it is when you come to Christ. And he will never, ever, ever let you go. It's covenant. He won't break the covenant. In Psalm 27:10, it says, my mom and dad might throw me away. It says Psalm 27:10, my mom and dad might throw me away, but the Lord will take me in. Human beings will let you down. God will not. This is a covenant relationship, which means in a covenant you say, I will be to you as I should be, whether you are to me as you should be or not. I will be to you as I should be, whether you are to me as you should be or not. That's covenant. A consumer relationship says, I will be to you as you are to me. As long as I'm getting something out of it, then I'll be what I need to be for you. A covenant relationship says, and that's why he uses marriage as the picture, because it's the way he is with us. Covenant relationship says, I will be to you as I should be and as I promise to be, whether you are to me or not. That's powerful stuff, powerful stuff, to know that God is more committed to you than you are to him. But sometimes you really have to lean on that. Especially if he says, you have to make some sacrifices to belong to me. I want you to let go of this and this and this. And we wrestle with him about that. But his love for us is absolutely unchanging. And that's why he uses marriage, phased experience, mystical unity, covenant relationship. And that implies the final one, sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. You see, in order to get us, he sacrificed us. The Lamb of God paid for his own wedding with his own blood. You got to understand that. The Lamb of God paid for his own wedding with his own blood because he loves his bride so much that, and he wants her to spend eternity with him in his place. C.S. Lewis says this about marriage, and I want you to understand it's speaking about Christ, but he's talking about Ephesians 5, and he says this, Christian writers, notably Milton, have sometimes spoken of husband's headship with a complacency to make the blood run cold. We've got to go back to our Bibles, says Lewis. The husband is the head of the wife, just in so far as he is to her what Christ is to the church. He has to love her as Christ loved the church. Read on, says Lewis, and give his life for her. The headship then is most fully embodied, not in the husband we should all wish to be, but in him whose marriage is most like a crucifixion, whose wife receives most and gives least, is most unworthy of him, is in her own mere nature least lovable. That's when you're thinking like Jesus. Now that goes both ways. You see how Jesus feels that way about us? That's why he tells us, no matter which relationships I've called you into, there will be sacrifice involved, and you've got to come back to me and see how to do it, because this is the way of the kingdom. And so, he makes the sacrifice before we even come. Romans 5. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. It is a sacrificial love, which is why you're so secure in it. You're absolutely so secure. Why? Because he made the sacrifice before you made a commitment to him. It is a wonderful thing. You're seeking validation and blessing. This sacrificial love that he gives you by giving you his name, this is the validation of life. You've been trying, maybe, if you're like most people in our age, you've been trying to be validated in your business, maybe in your earthly marriage, and your spouse won't validate you anymore for whatever reason. Maybe in your family, and your family can't validate you anymore. Your kids can't validate you anymore. Your money can't validate you anymore, what's left of it. You're looking around and you're saying to yourself, where am I going to find someone who will say to me, you are worthy and I love you for who you are? Someone who will commit to me and because their face shines upon me, I feel worthwhile. Where am I going to find that? I'll tell you where you can find it. In the Aaronic blessing, Numbers chapter 6, Verses 24 and following, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance upon you. That means look right at you and give you shalom. Now, that's what we look for in our human marriages. That's what we look for in our human relationships. So we look to the world for this. And God says, you can't get it from the world. You've got to come to me. I will smile on you when I smile on you and you understand that you belong to me with this kind of commitment that I've made to you. Then and only then will you understand this kind of validation. No wonder Jesus handed the cup to his friends and said, listen to me, this is the most important thing you're ever going to do. This that I'm looking forward to in my kingdom, this relationship that I'm instigating with you right now is going to save you forever. That's just an amazing reality. So have you come to Christ? And if you are in Christ, do you know what you have? And if you're suffering in this age through grief or some sort of physical trauma, and this age is losing its color, it's losing its texture, it's losing its promise, it's losing its joy, do you know where to look? Do you understand that God is doing this in order to get us to realize how tangible and real this promise is? The marriage supper. After church, there'll be folks up here to pray with you. If you're really wrestling with some of these things, or if you haven't given your life to the Lord, come up and talk to us and let us pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you for the relationship you have with us, which is richer and deeper than any human relationship we could ever have. Thank you for the hope to which we cling in this age. We trust you, Father. And as we leave this place and go off into a fallen age, we pray that you would keep before us at all times this tangible reality of who we are in you. We trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.